general look at the last six of these plagues, the last of which presents a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Passover that is sacrificed for us. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says that Jesus Christ is our Passover that has been sacrificed for us. And so as we approach dealing with the death of the firstborn and the putting of the blood on the doorposts of the Israelites, it's going to picture for us the redemptive work of Christ. And then the Passover meal that's instituted becomes a type of Christ. You can imagine, I wish that we would have or would have had the ability to sit in on the upper room discourse in that last evening before the Lord was crucified, to listen to the commentary as he enjoyed that last Passover meal with his disciples. Transitioning from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant as he takes that extra cup, which we will enjoy at the second hour this morning. But it's a great picture of him. So in chapter 9 now, we'll pick up with the fifth plague, the livestock diseased. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, and on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep. There will be a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. And then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go." It's amazing, again, as we look at the heart of man and recall again from Romans 9, where God says, "I have mercy on whom I have mercy, I have compassion on whom I have compassion, I harden whom I will." And so all God has to do is just let his hand go a little bit, and man's heart, being biased the way it is, always predictably goes in one direction. And I know that the world tries to convince us otherwise about man, and a lot of theologians try to convince us otherwise about man, but man's heart is enslaved to sin and biased in one direction. We hear terms like, if we can just make the gospel clear enough, or if we can make it excitingly enough, or if we can just demonstrate by some miracle. And we find the whole of the Bible replete with example after example of God coming to Pharaoh in this matter. Pharaoh says, I won't do it. You find the example of Elijah at Mount Carmel. You find the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and his miracles. In spite of all that he did in raising the sick and healing the sick and raising the dead and restoring sight to the blind, that the Pharisees inevitably, after each one, would say, "Show us a sign that we might believe." And that will not change the heart of man. And Pharaoh is a great example of that. Excuse me. Now we move to the sixth plague in verse 8 through verse 12. "So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils to break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." Excuse me. "Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. and they caused boils to break out and sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me, for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" Remember, that's what Paul's commentary is in Romans chapter 9, when it said, "The Lord said to Pharaoh, 'For this very reason I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and to make my name great throughout the earth.'" And that's exactly why this is taking place. "Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every beast which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die.' He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt.' And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' And Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God.' Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, and they are, for they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured out on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. He hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses." It's an incredible example, isn't it? Again, where it just gets to the point of hurting so bad, and again, I don't know that a lot of Christians don't do this. When one begins to hurt, they want to take God off the shelf like a hot water bottle. And when the hurt goes back goes God on the shelf, and he becomes a utilitarian God. And you'll even see newscast where national calamities and great things will happen in different parts of our country or the world, and immediately the heathen want to call upon God to get all this straightened out, but as soon as it's straightened out, then they go right back to where they were before. And that's the nature of human nature. Man approaches deity with a sense of manipulation to get deity to do something for them. That's the history of man's religions. They don't serve God out of a heart of gratitude. They serve God to get something from him. Now, the eighth plague is locusts, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Now, these things are important here to remember, that for the past 400 years, there's no record that God ever spoke to the children of Israel. From the time that Joseph was the chief administrator under Pharaoh, there is no record that God spoke to them, almost 400 years. And if you can imagine not having a written revelation, because Moses will later write the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, all they had was the oral tradition that had been handed down from generation to generation, and the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which was circumcision, which they continued to pass from generation to generation. And that's really all of the association that they had with God. And that's almost twice as long as the United States has been a country. Silence. Now, with that silence, therefore, and the matter that man's religions are expanding in the world at that time, that God, in preparing his people to be brought out of Egypt, not only for the sake of the Egyptians, but for the sake of the surrounding nations and for the people themselves, the Israelites, he is doing things to give them a basis of faith. The nations around Israel knew of the God of Israel. In fact, God's reputation is going to spread from the Exodus on through the conquest of the land under Joshua. And so that's what God is doing here among the people. And you'll see later that in spite of all these things, not only did it did not impact Pharaoh or the Egyptians, but the Israelites, who are being protected through all this, who are observing all of this, and are going to see some other mighty things from God's hand on their behalf, all they need is just get in the desert and run short of water for a little bit, and immediately they want to turn on God. And again, it shows the depth or the lack of depth of their spiritual maturity, because really they have nothing other than the oral tradition. So God is dealing with them in a very objective way, demonstrating in object lessons his power and the fact that he rules over the earth. So, verse 3, Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourselves before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me, or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Excuse me. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. But who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." And he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you." Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail is left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locust, and the locust went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locust as they, nor shall there be such after them. And they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. All he did was take his hand off. Right back to it again. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face you shall die. And Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. Now we come to the final plague, and this is the one that we mentioned earlier, and this is going to prefigure the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the death of the firstborn, where we're going to establish the Passover meal as a result of this. So in chapter 11 he said, and the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does not make a difference between the Egyptians, that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Interesting that we see even here another illustration of the anger of Moses. Notice it says, then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. That's one of the things that ultimately kept Pharaoh out of the land that had been promised to the children of Israel. It's one of the things that Moses was a great leader, but it was an area of his life that he never conquered. First was when he killed the Egyptian in anger, murdered him. Then we find that dealing with Pharaoh, anger again surfaces in his life, great anger. We find that when the children of Israel are down in the valley and he's up on Mount Sinai getting the law, when he comes down and finds out that they fashion this object of worship and living in revelry, got it right, that he became very angry and took the stones that God had written and broke them. Had to go up and get a Xerox copy the next day. And so we see the anger, and then we see at the end of the wanderings of the children of Israel, even in Moses, after all that he'd experienced with God, got right to the end, and God said, Speak to the rock that water may come out. Twice he struck the rock in anger. God said to him, Because you have disobeyed me, you will not go into the land. So he forfeited, after all this time, after all the preparation, he forfeited his right to enter the land with the children because he never got a grip on his anger. And it devastated him. Well, we see it here again. Now, in chapter 12, we see the institution of the Passover meal. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, that they shall eat it. So we read through, I think you can probably recall in your mind's eye the parallel of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, He who eats of my flesh shall live forever, again being our great Passover lamb without spot or blemish. In fact, that's what John refers to him at his baptism twice, he says, 2 days in a row, according to John's gospel, first chapter. He said when he came to be baptized, Behold the Lamb of God, the Amnos of God, that takes away the sin of the world. And there is a distinction, you recall, between different kinds of lambs. One is an arnion, typical lamb, but around the hills of Bethlehem, they raised the lambs that were used for sacrifice in the temple. And those were the amnoi, plural, or amnos, singular, those lambs, sacrificial lambs. And so when John sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, the Amnos of God," that is, the sacrificial lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Very significant point. And that's the fulfillment of this Passover lamb. Now he says, "Do not eat it raw," excuse me, "nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, for when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Thus, it's obvious, you can see, and I know that I don't want to convey that I think anybody here is ignorant of the Passover, but that is exactly the passing over of the Israelites' homes with the blood is where the whole phrase comes from. And I would guess, I wouldn't say here, but I would guess you take a typical congregation of believers and ask them, what does Passover mean? Probably a good portion could never tell you what Passover meant. It was a meal that the Lord celebrated with his disciples before he was crucified. Probably most of them would recall. But this is where it came from. God said, "I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Paul uses this, by the way. Let me keep your finger here and look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul picks up on this, talking about the sin is a picture, leaven pictures sin, for example, and purification of the people. It's to remove the leaven. Now, when you've got this problem of incest in the church at Corinth, that is obvious to everyone. Everybody knows what's going on, and they do nothing about it in terms of church discipline. Paul uses this same image to deal for his rationale of dealing with this. Now he says, let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You see the parallel here, talking about sin, and he applies it to sin in the church, but the opposite of the unleavened has to do with sincerity of heart, has to do with character. So what he's saying is, rid yourself of that which goes with the old man and live according to the new man. That's the image. So back in chapter 12 of Exodus then, we see these parallels continuing. And, excuse me. Wow. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your families out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he's a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass, when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. For the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now think later, as we anticipate God's providence in leading the children of Israel out to their land, that soon when they get out there, of course they're going to need articles, that you're not going to have to spend a whole lot of money in the desert, but they're going to need articles for the construction of the tabernacle, a place of worship where God is going to meet them, and they're going to be overlaid with gold, many of the pieces and all of that. And God is making preparations for all of those things at this time. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Notice back, I wanted to make a mention here when it talks about the 600,000 men on foot besides children, that's also the same kind of thing that we see in the feeding of the 5,000 and the later feeding, where it talks about the number of men exclusive of women and children, so that when we think if is at least as many women as men, you've got 1.2 million, and if you think about children, so you've got somewhere estimates range around 2 to 3 million people that leave out of Egypt in this one time. Not sure of the population of Harris County. Isn't it somewhere around 2 million or so in Harris County? 4 million in Harris County? The whole metropolitan area? Well, it's not much less than that for all of these people that were Israelites in Egypt at that time. Two-thirds of what occupies the whole area around Houston is what we're talking about, and they're going to march out across the Red Sea and leave Egypt. That's quite an undertaking, and yet God's providing for all of that. I mean, we're not talking about a family of five that's going to hike across the street. This is really some deal. Now, get over in verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. That's reminiscent of what Paul uses in Galatians chapter 3 when he talks about the law of Moses coming in alongside of, not to change, but to come in alongside of the Abrahamic covenant 430 years later. And so that's used in general terms from the time of the patriarchs to the time of the giving of the law. It's not specific on years, but it is that time frame. So we're looking at about 430 years. Now it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. When he uses this designation, armies of the Lord, in those days, as you can recall back from Abraham and his family, remember when Lot in Genesis 14 was taken by the kings of the valley, and Abraham went down against them, all of the men were armed with spears and knives and those kinds of things, so that the army of the Lord was all the able-bodied men in Israel that were leaving Egypt. That was the armies of the Lord, and they went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it." And again, I think that's an important designation as well, that as we come to the Lord's table, which obviously goes beyond the fulfillment of the Passover meal in the Lord Jesus Christ, where he fulfilled the Passover, but at the same time institutes a new meal when he says, took the bread and he said, "This is my body which is given for you," and then the cup, fourth cup after the meal, Luke 22, he took that cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so therefore, we don't observe the Passover any longer. That's been fulfilled. Now we observe the Lord's table, an anticipation of his coming again for us, because it says, "For as oft as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, you do manifest the Lord's death until he comes." So it's a table of remembrance for us. And it's not open to anyone except those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. In the Gospels, when the Lord talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, the context of each of those statements are believing. To eat is to believe. To drink is to believe. And so it's limiting this, therefore, to those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so within the covenant community, no one outside of that shall eat of it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. Now, I want to make another note here, and that is that just buying a servant and circumcising him doesn't make him saved. What that does is bring him into the commonwealth of Israel. It's a hard concept, I think, for a lot of people to grasp, and that is that God is dealing with a nation as a nation. And that nation has both believers and unbelievers. Not all believers. But he's dealing with a nation as a nation. The law of Moses is the constitution. And the king binds himself to the people and the people to the king. And what they must do is abide by the provisions of the constitution. So that when a person violates the law of God, they are obligated to offer certain sacrifices because of that. And it really is no distinction between believer or unbeliever in that sense. They are required by constitution to do that. That's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, when he goes through, he said, if anybody has reason to boast, I more. And one of those things, he says, as touching the law, blameless. Now that's before he was saved in Acts 9. And what do you mean he was blameless according to the law? Not that he didn't sin. It is that Paul meticulously followed the law and its requirement so that when he sinned, he offered the appropriate sacrifice. He was a very legalistic Jew, and he was unsaved. And so when we find this, there were certain requirements for people to come under the blessings of the covenant. They had to become a part of the commonwealth of Israel. Gentiles could come under the covenant blessing, and we're talking temporal now, by becoming a proselyte to Judaism and becoming a part of Israel, and therefore would experience temporal blessing. Now remember, the covenant said that if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And Leviticus sets out 5 cycles of discipline in their disobedience. God said, if you disobey me, I'm going to do this to you. And if you don't repent, then it's going to end up in this. And if you don't repent, it's going to end up in this. And ultimately, it's being driven out of the land and taken captive by a foreign power. And that's what happened to the 10 northern tribes by the Assyrians, 722. And then in 605 with Daniel and his friends and the elite, and then later as he came back, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city in 586, the southern tribes went out in discipline. And so there are times of prosperity, there were times of cursing, and it all had to do with their relationship with the law. If you obey me, I'll bless you. Do you disobey me, I'll curse you. So understand that God's dealing with a nation as a nation. And that's why Paul in Romans 9 could say that not all who are Israel are of Israel. They're not all counted as seed. It's those that are the seed of promise that are reckoned as seed. And so therefore in Israel, when the Lord came, the majority of them were unbelievers. But his sheep recognized who he was. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, no outsider shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Again, picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms, David will say, not one of his bones were broken. I think it's Psalm 22. Now the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and the stranger who sojourns among you. Thus says thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Sanctify to me all the firstborn, whomever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both male and animals, it is mine. Which is going to introduce us to, and we'll get into this more next time, but it's going to introduce us to the thought of the double portion blessing of the firstborn. And that is, within Israel's history, the firstborn son was always a double portion blessing heir. And that has terrific significance for us in Romans chapter 8, when it says that as sons of God, we're heirs of God, as children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified with him. In other words, for us, there is the potential of entering into the double portion blessing of the firstborn. We are all heirs of God by virtue of our being a part of God's family. We're qualified as heirs. There are certain things that we will all share in common in our inheritance. But there are a lot of things that are not common at all that have to do with the sharing in the blessings of the firstborn. And that's potential. That has to do with obedience. That has to do with entering into the sufferings of Christ. And we'll talk about that a little bit in the second hour this morning. But that's what we're getting to here, to sanctify the firstborn unto God, it's mine. Okay? Well, let's pray and thank God for the time. Father, we do thank you for the time we've had to be able to recall afresh in our mind's eye your dealings with Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, and how you mightily demonstrated the fact that heaven rules in the affairs of men. And we also see man's tendency that in spite of all that you see him, man will not obey you. So, Father, help us to be mindful of this as we deal with those that are of this world, that we might conduct ourselves with integrity, with faithfulness, and have a proper expectation of those that live around us, so that as we share the gospel of Christ, we would expect that some will respond, but the majority will not. We pray that all of it will bring glory and honor to you, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.